Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 10. We're nearing the end of this book. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, this morning, I wonder, would you describe yourself as a contented soul? Are you content? Are you content with your level of income? Are you content with your standard of living? Are you content with your financial security? Are you content with your health? Are you content with your marriage? Are you content with your relationship with your children and their relationship with God and with hard work? Are you content with your friendships? Are you content with the size of your business, or if you're in ministry, the reach of your ministry? Are you content? A better question might be, where does discontentment scratch at the door of your soul? I'm thinking of a cold night in North Carolina. I'm sitting in the front in my living room, settling back in my favorite chair, watching a movie. I've wrapped up in a blanket. Catherine's feet are on my legs, and I've got a beverage in one hand and a rather too generous bowl of kettle-cooked chips in the other. And I'm just settling back, about to enjoy a favorite show, and then it begins. Baxter, back door, scratching. And I think to myself, he'll go away in a few moments. He's not really that serious. He'll find a squirrel to chase in the backyard. But he doesn't, and he just keeps on scratching. And the whines get louder. And eventually, I get up, I put my beverage down, the bowl of chips down, I extricate myself from the blanket, I lift Catherine's feet down onto the floor, and I go and let the discontented canine in. Where does discontentment scratch at the door of your heart? Where do you believe the lie that if I had more or different or less, I could be content? If I had more of the good life, less of the bad life, or just I could get to the next stage. That's often where a lot of our discontentment comes, right? We're in the middle of an uncomfortable stage of life. We want to get to the next. Maybe you're a high school student, a grade school student. You think, I want to get to high school where the big boys and girls are. You get to high school, you want to be at college or often employment. You get through college, you want to have your first job. You get your first job, you want to get your first promotion, your first pay rise. And then you want to settle down, have children. Then you have children. And you want less children. No, you have children, and you want them to grow up and leave the nest, maybe. And then you get on in life, and if everything's going well, you think, oh, I want to retire. I'm busy. Life's exhausting. I want just to get through to the next stage and retire. And then you retire, and you find that, you know, it's a little boring. You have too much time, and you kind of miss the status your career gave to your life. You're no longer the boss. You're no longer the manager. You're no longer the big dog. And you kind of miss also the joys and pleasures of life. You want your youth back again. Food doesn't taste quite as good. Music doesn't sound quite so good through the hearing aids. And sex, well, it's not as athletic as it used to be. It's a bit more maybe arthritic. And it can be difficult to be content. And then you realize that the next stage is kind of death. And very few of us get to Paul's lofty heights of spiritual glory. No matter when death comes knocking on our doors, we all always have this nagging thought, but I've got an awful lot more living left to do. Right? And so, how can you find contentment? What is the secret? And in our text this morning, Paul says, I have found the secret. The secret of contentment, that contentment is a present grace. If you can't be content now, you'll be content never. Because there'll always be more you could have. There's always more of the good life, less of the bad life. There'll always be enough fallenness in your life. There'll always be the possibility of more variety, a different lot. If you can't be content now with what God has given you, you'll be content never. You've got to learn to find contentment in the now, or you'll never find contentment, ever. So Paul comes, and he tells us, do you want to know the secret of contentment? I'll tell you. I'll tell you where it's found. And it's not found naturally. It's not found naturally. Nobody comes out of the womb being content. No baby's happy with a dirty diaper. No baby's happy being hungry. They know how to cry, and they never need taught to. And Paul says, even the great apostle had to learn. I have learned, Paul says, in whatever state I am, there to be contentment. It's a painful lesson. And to learn it, God had to send Paul back again and again to the harsh school of disappointment. I have learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content. Got to learn it. That's the first thing. The second thing Paul says is, the secret of contentment is not found externally. It's not external. He says, again, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived. A better word maybe is nursed your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. It's one thing to want to help someone. It's another thing to actually help somebody. We often say in the South, don't we, if I can help you in any way, let me know. And it's a polite way of saying, don't ever ask me for help. It's like when I was in RTS, Catherine was in charge of the foreign wives ministry, and one of the Korean ladies came back, and she was like, I don't know what to do. And she said, what's wrong? And she goes, I've got so many lunch appointments, I don't know what to do. And she goes, what do you mean? Well, I'm talking to these ladies, you know, at the wherever they were, she was at, and from the country club, and they would say, oh, let's have lunch. And she'd pull out her day timer, and they'd look a bit awkward. And then she'd say, when can we have lunch? And they'd say, okay, next week. And they'd have put it down. And this happened again and again and again. And her schedule was overwhelmed. And Catherine, or actually one of the other ladies, said, no, you don't understand. In the South, when they say to you, let's have lunch, it's a polite way of saying goodbye. I'm really enjoying this conversation. Let's have lunch later and finish it. But they never expect you to pull out your day timer. That's why they looked a bit awkward. Well, we say, if ever you need help, just ask me, right? And Paul here is saying of the Philippians, they weren't like that. They were always looking to help Paul, but they could never find a way to connect his need to their ability to meet it. But recently they did, and they sent and supplied his need as he's in house arrest in Rome, right? And it's a glorious thing. And Paul says, you have been nursing this concern for me for a long time, and then you that concern came forth into activity. But Paul wants them to know that his joy in this letter isn't because they gave him money or they sent him more clothes. He's very thankful for their gifts. But that's not the secret of his success, right? His secret, sorry, of contentment. He has a deeper root to contentment. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned, Paul says, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul says, you've got to understand that contentment, true contentment, the only kind of contentment that matters and the only kind of contentment that will last is the kind of contentment that is completely independent of your circumstances. That's hard. Hard for Paul, hard for me, hard for you. Got to keep learning it like the living sacrifice. It keeps crawling off the altar. Paul says, I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance. He learned to be content in Lydia's palatial bathroom. Remember, Lydia was a member of this congregation, the seller of purple. And Paul, I'm sure, loved staying in her townhouse, the marble bathrooms, the hot tub. He could sit in, just roast in and soothe his tired feet in with the Epsom salts, whatever they used, and all that lovely perfume. Then he could get up and go downstairs and sit in her sheltered porch, covered porch under the stoves, and read a book maybe or some of the parchments and pray. And then in the morning, those perfectly poached eggs. Never underestimate the power of a perfectly poached egg. Here's the secret. You got to buy the heritage eggs. They're amazing. I shouldn't tell you that. You're all going to go and buy them. There's been none left at the store. But the heritage eggs, every egg in the box is a different color. That's how you know they're real, right? And the eggs, the yolk is so golden, you could put a diamond on it and stick it in a girl's finger. And the taste, oh, it's just wonderful. So Paul, sorry, meanwhile back at the ranch. But Paul, in Lydia's house, the poached eggs, the breakfast, the turkey bacon, just wonderful. And then he gets up, and the next day he's out going to Corinth, I don't know, somewhere. And he's on the road, and it's a cold night in the winter, and he's sleeping on hard, stony, lumpy ground under a tree, and it's raining, and the water is drip, drip, dropping down from the leaves above in the canopy and onto his nose and wakening him up. And he wakes up, has to eat a moldy piece of toast for his breakfast like Bilbo Baggins, and has to tighten his belt and get back on the road again. And he said, I can be content in Lydia's house. I can be content under a tree. Because my contentment is completely and absolutely independent of my circumstances. Have you learned that secret? It's not found naturally. You have to learn it. It's not found externally. And in the third place, it's not even found internally. You probably think that's where you're going to go. It's found internally, right? And that's actually not the case either. This is not a stoical contentment. Paul here is making a jab, actually, at the Stoics. He uses two buzzwords that for his day, the word contentment, autorkes in the Greek. Autorkes was a stoical word. It was a word for contentment that finds its roots back in the writings of Zeno, who was a 4th century thinker in Greece. He would gather his students in the marketplace in the heat of the day under the arches, which are called stoas in Greek. And that's why they were called Stoics. And they would discuss their philosophy, and he was a panentheist. He believed that God was in everything, not just that we kind of believe that too in a very different sense. From him and through him and to him are all things, right? We have that same idea of God's providence in every event. But actually, the Stoics were pantheists or panentheists. They believed God was actually in everything, that everything was God and God was everything. God is you, God is me, God is even Baxter, God is the good times, God is the bad times. God is success. God is failure. And in their mindset, contentment was learning internally, philosophically, rationally, to reconcile themselves to their circumstances. Not to need pleasure too much. Not to lament pain too much. And they used the word contented to describe the goal of their philosophy, which was a passionless distancing from the affairs of life, a self-sufficiency. I don't need anything else but just me and my mind to be content. And so in the good times, they would say, don't enjoy the pleasures too much. Don't fall into the trap of believing you need the pleasure to be content. And in the bad times, don't fall into the trap of thinking your trouble is a threat to your contentment. You can be content that's independent of your circumstances by just internalizing it and suppressing. You've got to keep your head amid sudden and unexpected pain and sudden and unexpected pleasure. Don't let it go to your head. Go with the flow. Don't fight the current of life. Keep calm and carry on was the motto of the philosophers. Epictetus, who is a Stoic, a little bit later than Paul, around 100 AD, he said, contentment comes not so much from great wealth as from few wants. Don't want anything too much. That's how to be content. Or Marcus Aurelius, probably the most famous Stoic, he said, you have power over your mind, not outside events. Realize this and you'll find strength. You can control. You can't control out there. Don't get bent out of shape when things go really well or things go really badly. Control your mind and settle yourself. And it's kind of a half-truth told as a whole truth, which always ends up becoming a whole untruth. Because it's a vacuous contentment. There's nothing to fill the space that you make when you push down desires in your soul. He says as well, Marcus Aurelius, if you are distressed by anything external, the pain is not due to the thing itself, but to your estimation of it. And this you have power to revoke at any moment. You can forget the pain. Accept the things, he said, to which fate binds you. And love the people with whom fate brings you together. And do so with all of your heart, right? And so the problem is easy to see. It's fate. It's a cold, empty universe. But just get over it. Go with the flow. Don't fight the waves. Learn to ride them. Be a surfer. Don't enjoy it too much. And Paul says, he's talking about content. He's using the very word they use. And he also says the secret, which is another key word in those days, the mystery religions. The mystery religions were always looking for a secret key to knowledge, a secret key to life, a 12-step book that to finally help you arrive. We love 12-step books and the secret key. And Paul says, I found the secret key to contentment. It's not found naturally. I had to learn it. It's not found externally. It's available whatever circumstance you find yourself in. And it's not found internally as you reason yourself to it. Paul says it's found spiritually. It's found in Christ. I have learned I can do what all things through him, through Christ, some ancient commentators say, who strengthens me. Paul wasn't self-sufficient, one commentator said. Paul was Christ-sufficient. You don't find contentment by emptying your soul of desire, of need, of hope. You find contentment by filling your soul with Christ, by occupying yourself with his glory and his majesty and wanting him and finding him and learning that you have nothing else to want once you have him. The secret of contentment isn't within. The secret of contentment, Paul says, is with him. With him. What does that mean? It means you've got to learn to connect everything in life back to Jesus. It's like that time when Calvin was dying, and Calvin died a pretty miserable death. He had a lot of gastrointestinal problems. He had gout, they think, and other joint issues, and racked in pain. And one of his servants heard him near the end of his life on a cold morning, getting out of his bed in the darkness, kneeling on the hard stone floor. And the servant, as she passed by his door, heard him say, "Lord, I am crushed, but as long as it is thy hand that crushes me, it's enough. I'm crushed, but as long as it is thy hand." You see, he connected his sense of being crushed, not to the feeling of being crushed, not saying, "I don't really feel crushed. It's just an imagination. I'm just imagining it. It's a feeling." And life is more than a feeling. Hurry up, Boston, and write the song, right? No, he connected the feeling of being crushed to Christ. "As long as it is thy hand that crushes me, it's enough." And that's Paul all through his letters. Like, think about, turn back in Philippians 1 a second. Verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me..." Now, remember, Paul's in prison. He's not in his awful prison at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, when you can go and see it, I'm told. I've never have. I've seen pictures of it, but it's this basic concrete box in the ground with a square hole in the roof. And they would throw you into this, like 12 feet down. You'd land in the bottom, and you would just freeze there until they wanted to execute you. And Paul spent his life there. There's no latrine. You know, imagine the effluence flowing about in the bottom of this dungeon, in the darkness. And we'd throw in scraps of food under the floor. Some of your friends could bring food and give it to you. And Paul asked, you remember, for some blankets and the parchments to read. Must have been a candle, I don't know. But anyway, so Paul's in this, that's where he ends up. But he said, now he's in a much better prison. He's in house arrest in Rome. But he's still manacled between two Roman soldiers. You can imagine the frustration of that. I mean, just think about the manacles rubbing your wrists raw. Every time at night you're sleeping, you turn over, the blisters are just rubbed by these rusty manacles. You go to the restroom, there's no privacy, you've got these two guards with you. That's humiliating for a Jew. Never by yourself. Day and night, they're with him. And Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me..." It was a real nightmare. I mean, it was awful. I mean, my wrists are sore and I'm just really miserable. And I don't like being miserable. I want to be back in Lydia's house. It was really good, Lydia's house. It was good times. That's not what Paul says, is it? "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." You see, he's connecting what's happened to the gospel. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." I love the way Paul, in Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, the four prison epistles, he's always speaks of himself not as the prisoner of Rome, but the prisoner of Christ. Christ is my prison. He's the prison guard, not that rough, smelly Roman, but Christ. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And people are saying, "Are you mad, Paul?" Like, some of those guys preaching Christ are actually trying to get in your ministry. Like, imagine, you know, Kyle and I are off on a mission trip to Russia, and the Russians arrest us and throw us into jail with that Wall Street Journal reporter and accuse us of spying, and, you know, you're there forever, right? And it's a nightmare. And then we hear news that some young upstart preachers come into Christ's Covenant and is actually preaching, trying to muscle in, hoping that you'll lose hope that we'll ever come back to you and you'll hire him to be your next senior pastor. And that would really eat at us in prison in Russia. And Paul says, "Yes, true. Some indeed do preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." They're not all charlatans. "The former," Paul says, "proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." That sometimes even these professing Christians can stick in the knife and twist it. They knew they were doing it. They were trying to hurt him. And it did hurt him. You've had that happen, I'm sure. People stick the knife in and twist it, and they know just how to, and it's agonizing. And it's bad enough when the devil does it, but here it's a brother, a preacher, a fellow member of presbytery. And Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, by life or by death. If Paul takes his future hope, what's going to happen? I don't know. Am I going to live? Am I going to get beheaded? And whatever happens, Paul connects it to Christ, and in that he's content, and in that he rejoices. For to me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul makes it sound so easy, but it wasn't always easy for Paul to get there. He had to sometimes pray himself, drag himself by prayer to this spirit of contentment. I love the Paul of Philippians, but I also hate him because it sounds so easy. How can you do that, Paul? I mean, I'm just so bad at finding contentment in adversity. It seems so easy. But then in 2 Corinthians 12, you remember, as he has this great vision of heaven and God opens the heavens and he sees things that he can't even describe, and it would be wrong to even try to describe because God forbade it from him. And so Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. It's a tremendous, fearsome thing. Young men, you want to be a preacher, if you know this, that if before God will use a man, he often has to hurt him a very great deal to keep him humble and also to stop him getting prideful. Be careful what you ask for. Let not many of you become teachers. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, it was given by Christ, though it was a messenger of Satan. See how Paul's always connecting everything back to the ultimate cause? And that's one of our big problems. We stop at the earthly level. If you were Joseph, you would think no higher than your brothers and their mean-spirited, envious hate of you and how they sent you to Egypt, how they betrayed you, how they thought about killing you over lunch, how they sold you off into the hand of these uncircumcised slave traders. They trafficked you to Egypt. And you just think about that and become poisoned by it. But Joseph didn't do that. He connected it to God, to Christ. He didn't say, you sent me to Egypt. He said, the Lord sent me to Egypt. That's the grand secret of connecting everything back to Christ. A thorn was given me. It was a messenger of Satan to keep me from becoming conceited. That wasn't Satan. That purpose belonged to God, not Satan. Satan was trying to crush him, to hurt him, but God was trying to humble him. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. Lord, you said, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Well, Lord, I'm asking right now. Take it away, please. This is hard. And 3 times God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Therefore will I, for my power is made perfect in weakness, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then Paul says, this is amazing, for the sake of Christ then, Paul says, I am content. And he expands the list beyond the thorn in the flesh, right? He expands the list even greater causes of pain in his life. I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God uses all of these things to weaken us, to make an end of ourselves. Like he says in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, I despaired even of life, Paul says. And he gets above that feeling by connecting it to Christ as the first cause It's like Psalm 68, blessed be the Lord who has kept us in life and kept our feet from slipping. He was the one holding us on the rock face as we felt ourselves slipping. We went, Paul says, he was the one, you, O Lord, have thrown us into the net where we felt trapped. You caused men to ride over our head where we felt hurt viciously. We went through fire and through rain, water, and you will bring us out to a place of abundance. But the psalmist, remember, connects everything back to God. And so you've got to remember, Christian, if you want to find contentment, you've got to learn it. It's not natural. You've got to look away from your circumstances. It's never found externally. A little bit better life, a little bit more money, or a lot more money is not the way to find contentment. It's not found externally. It's not even found internally by reasoning yourself to it in a philosophical sense outside of Christ. It's only found spiritually. As you connect every ripple, imagine your life as a pond that's clear as crystal and smooth like glass. And you're looking at the pond, that's your soul, right? And then when the surface of the pond is really smooth, it becomes exquisitely sensitive to vibration. There's a little bug over on the side trying to swim, not very successfully, and it's kind of drowning. And it's there, and you see the ripples spreading out. Where are the ripples of discontentment in your heart? Then a bass swims up and opens its mouth and eats the bug, which solves the bug's problem, or in one sense, causes even bigger ripples. Where are the ripples in your life of discontentment in your soul? You've got to bring them to Christ. And remember that He loves you. He loves you when He strokes you, but He also loves you when He strikes you. That the trials of life are in the hands of your God, who is your Father. Man, would you allow a pain to enter your daughter's life, your son's life, if there wasn't a reason for it? He's your shepherd who laid down His life for you. He's the potter who's always working. He's the refiner. And He puts the gold into the furnace, not because He hates the gold, but because He wants to free the gold from the dross. As Blanchard says, nothing happens to the Christian that's accidental or incidental. Calvin says, we are not afflicted by chance, but through the infallible providence of God. When visited with affliction, it is of great importance that we consider it as coming from God and expressly, and I would add, kindly intended for our good. When you're afflicted, it is of great importance, Calvin says, to see it as coming from God and expressly and kindly intended for your good. Like a good physician, God measures the dose for the patient. When I give out Tylenol in our house, I give more to Ben than I give to Eliza. And God measures affliction by the microgram. But Newton says, trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them, and He proportions the frequency and weight of them to what the case requires. Some of you are going through chemotherapy at the moment. It's difficult, it's painful, and it's poison. But it's poison meant for your good by a physician who loves you and hates cancer. And He's measuring it to the microgram according to your body weight and everything else to make sure there's just enough to kill the cancer but not enough to kill you. And your Heavenly Father is the same. He's measuring the afflictions in your life for your good. Random afflictions that just come into your life out of nowhere. Satanic afflictions. Malicious afflictions when people at work are being mean to you and hating you and attacking you and sticking the knife in and twisting you in meetings, and you feel that knife going between your ribs into your heart, and they twist it, and it scrapes off the bottom of your ribs. It's agonizing and it's painful, and those little put-downs at work that just are, or they take all the credit for something you did, and you think, oh, that's not fair. I did most of the work in that project, and this loud-mouthed woman stands forth, and she takes all the credit for the work as if she did it. And you're sidelined, and you think, that's so unfair. And everything inside you wants to stand up and go, no! And you've got to remember, even that is sent by your Father to humble you. Nothing is incidental. Nothing is accidental. In Egypt, not even the dogs barked against Israel unless God allowed them. Robert Layton said, adversity is the diamond dust that heaven uses to polish its jewels. The great thing, C.S. Lewis says, if one can remember it, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things of life as interruptions to our real life. The truth, of course, is that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending us day by day. Last quote, George MacDonald says, afflictions are God's wings under which he shelters his children. He knows too much of the sun will burn your soul. Too much of the sun is bad for you. And so he shelters you from it under the wings of affliction, in the shadow land of difficulty, where your soul will flourish. Like those plants you buy in Home Depot that can't cope with too much sun. And God uses the wind, the wings of affliction, to hide the sun from you, lest you die in prosperity. And that's really the issue, isn't it? We face two great, great dangers in life. The one is wealth, and the other is poverty. When you have poverty, you feel as if you're living the empty life, and you can become bitter with God. And when you have wealth, you feel you're living the full life, and you can forget about God. And both are lethal to the soul. And God loves you too well to kill you with prosperity or adversity. But he'll chart that narrow course through Christ. He has one son without suffering, one son without sin, no sons without suffering. And we follow the man of sorrows who's with us wherever we go, and whispers in our ears, don't be frightened. Oh, my Father's ways are loving kindness and truth. We've been thinking this week, how could Pastor Scruggs and his wife be content over the butchered body of their daughter? Well, the only place, the only way is not to see the madness of that mad woman who took her life, but to hear the voice of Christ saying to them, this is the only question that matters. Can you give me your little girl? Can you trust me to take her no matter how I take her? To take her home to God, where she'll say goodbye to all of her pain, and she'll say good morning to all of eternity and blessing. That's where we find contentment, where we stand before God, and it's really a case of, do you trust me, God says? To say to me, Lord, whatever you give, I'm willing to receive. Whatever you take, I'm willing to relinquish. And whatever you withhold, I am willing to lack. And whatever you require, by Christ's strength, I'm willing to be. That's the grand secret of contentment. If you're willing to learn it, Christ is here to teach it. And sometimes the first step is to say, Lord, as I think it was McShane said, I stand in great need of your afflicting hand to teach me to be content. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your mercies that are new every morning. And we ask you, O Lord, to speak to us, to draw near to us, and to sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth, that we might learn the grand secret of contentment in this world, which all too often is a veil of tears, but it leads to everlasting glory. In Christ's name, amen.